Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Dr. Luke had a fascination for the physical. He gives us the best description of the people who were diseased and their diseases. He makes careful analysis between those things that are diseases of the mind, diseases of the body, and diseases of the soul. And I'm convinced that Dr. Luke was mesmerized by this experience that brought the wrath and ire of the official Sanhedrin and the various Jewish religious parties down on the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, for these moments, I want us to look over Luke's shoulder. Here in Luke chapter 11, Luke gives us a description of what might be the most insightful of the half dozen times that Luke brings this subject to our attention. Luke chapter 11, begin reading in verse 14. Now, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, note, driving out, that's very strong language. He was driving out. Jesus is using a force to extricate a personality from within another personality. Think about that. The evidence, one of the evidences of this second personality, this second being, this second spirit, called a demon here, within the physical person, was the muteness. The demonic force had such control, let me say it correctly, the demonic person, we need to start talking that way. Demons are persons. They have personality, distinction, individuality. They are real beings. Luke was mesmerized by that. So here's a man who presents himself as having a problem. He's mute, he can't talk. And Jesus is dealing with the problem, and dealing with the problem, he goes to the source. The source is this second person, this demon that was controlling our friend. Now, when the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke. There you go. Cured the problem. As a medical doctor, Luke's antennas went boing. I wonder how many times, I could see Luke asking, I wonder how many times I was trying to deal with somebody with a problem of muteness and thought that if I pulled on their tongue, if I gave them a certain medication, if I stood them on their heads, that I could cure the problem. And Luke's eyes, as he read this, as he heard this, must have just gone into big, big, big saucers. Wow. The problem within the human was the presence of another personality, a spirit personality called the demon. And Jesus drove, note the language, Jesus drove that spirit out, and the man was released. So the crowds were amazed. Now watch. Some of them said, he, meaning Jesus, drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. I think that second part is written with tongue in cheek. Show us the sign, Jesus. Duh. What did you just see? I just saw a mute man talk. How did he talk? Something was commanded out of him. See, they acknowledged that it was a real miracle. What they try to do is to attach to Jesus an interpretation of the source. They try to make Jesus an ambassador for Satan. They try to pawn off this legitimate miracle as being nothing but interplay with demonic forces. They knew that there was a spiritual world. And they knew that within that spiritual world there were hostile, sinister persons and forces and energies and powers. They knew that. So they try to trade off the miraculous element that Jesus performed before them and discount it as a sign. Now watch how Jesus responds to that. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Good question. If I'm actually driving demons out of people because I'm in a league with their commander-in-chief, that indicates there's trouble in the fallen world. You see, your theory won't stand because Beelzebub would not want his demons dispossessed from people. If I were doing this under Beelzebub's power, I would be doing the things that would advance Beelzebub's kingdom, his house. I wouldn't be destroying it. You say I drive out demons by Beelzebub. If that's illogical and absolutely stupid, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it your sons drive them out by? Bad English, poor translation. By whom, the English person within me says, by whom then do your sons drive these demons out? Your sons. What's that mean? Well, Jesus not only exercised this power himself, that's a level one miracle, but he performed the level two miracle. Jesus was enabled to empower other normal human people, fishermen, with the same power. Now, Luke had been careful to note that. If you flip back, hold your finger here in chapter 11, flip back to chapter 9, verse 1, and Luke told us that when Jesus sent the 12, Luke 9, 1, he gave them power, that's the word for dunamis, that's energy, and authority, that's exousia. That's what the officer has when he shows up at your house with a badge on. He may be shorter than you. You may weigh twice what he weighs. You may be a karate expert, but if you're smart, you'll recognize that he has authority. The badge says, I represent authority. That's that word. So Jesus commissioned and gave his disciples power, that's energy, and authority over all the demons. All the demons. Now these are 12 normal people. They've been following Jesus for a couple of months, listening, watching, and now Jesus sends them out to do the same thing. If you turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 17, you'll find out he did the same thing with a larger group later. Chapter 10 and verse 17, here Jesus sent out 70. This is not 12 plus whatever that would be, 58. This is 70 new people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, who had listened to his followings, whom he recruited, and he sends them out. That's what chapter 10 is all about. Well, look at verse 17, Luke 10, 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Got that? Now look what Jesus says. I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, over the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever harm you. However, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice the names are written in heaven. The point being, Jesus is saying, okay, fellas, if you figured out that I and the power of Beelzebub cast out demons, then by what power does Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, by what power did they do that? And by what power did the 70 do that? In other words, Jesus' argument is, I not only am opposed to Beelzebub and am working to destroy him and his kingdom, but I have made it possible for some ordinary, untrained professionals, some laymen, do the same thing. I've empowered them to do the same thing. Pretty strong medicine, the Indian would say. So if you accuse me of doing it, then by what power did your sons do it? Namely, what would the answer to that be? What's the answer he's looking for? By what authority did Peter cast out demons? Anybody? In the name of Jesus. Name of Jesus. Come to that just a minute. For this reason, your sons, I'm back in chapter 11, for this reason, because they cast out demons, namely in my name, by my authority, since they do it by my authority and my name, since they drive them out, for this reason, they sit in judgment upon you. They have no connection with Beelzebub. They have connection with me. And I have empowered them by the authority of my name to cast out demons. You following with me? Back in chapter 11, look quickly at verse 20. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, some translations say Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Oh, we're going to talk about that pretty soon. Yeah, in just about a month, we're going to jump on that train and ask, what happened to the kingdom? What is the kingdom that John announced? Jesus announced. What happened to it? As you read it through the four Gospels, it just kind of seems that idea of the kingdom just kind of faded. It kind of vanished. Why? What is the kingdom of God? Whatever it is, mark this, whatever your definition of the kingdom of God, it demands that the power of God to overcome demons and Satan be manifest. That's what it is. The kingdom of God is where the power of God and the plan of God and the will of God is operative, manifest, aggressively. That'll be one of the first things we'll say about the definition of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So in this verse, we know that the kingdom promised by John the Baptist and the kingdom announced by Jesus and the kingdom that was promised by those 12 who went out to preach and teach and by the 70, that kingdom wasn't mythological. It wasn't just ethereal. It wasn't just spiritual. It had to do with real power and with real evidences in the real physical world. The guy had come mute. The demon had been cast out. The mute man now speaks. That's the kingdom of God manifest. They had discounted his sign. He turned it around as evidence against them. You are accountable for having stood in the presence of the phenomenon that is the manifest evidence that the kingdom of God in this moment, in this time, is here right now. You've seen it. You've seen it operational. That's pretty good stuff, huh? Yeah. When, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. Now, don't need any explanation there. But when a stronger one than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. What's that got to do? The man was controlled by a demon. A demon is part of the army of Lucifer, of Satan. And Satan is strong and powerful. He has weapons. He has strategy. He's very cunning, very smart, very deceptive. He fears none of us. There's no reason for Satan to quake when you walk into his presence. Even Michael the archangel, when disputing with Lucifer, with the devil, concerning the body of Moses, did not rebuke him, did not take him on. Boy, sometimes I hear TV preachers saying things just make me shiver. You fool. You don't know what you're saying. Now, when this strong man, Lucifer, has everything operational and under his control, Jesus says, no one takes from him his possessions. But when a stronger one comes, now who would that be? That would be the King Jesus, absolutely. And when did Jesus come on the scene of Satan's dominion? Well, that could be a trick question. What's that? Back in Genesis? Yeah, I was looking for when he was incarnate, when he became a baby. You know, Herod wasn't a fool. He didn't understand the theology of what the Magi told him, but he did understand. He did understand the issue of authority. You mean there's been a baby born in Bethlehem, a boy who's born to be king? And that's prophesied in the scripture? Gonna take care of that in a hurry. And it wasn't until 30 years later that Jesus, you remember, met Lord Lucifer. And you can read about it here in Luke, I think it's chapter 4. You remember the three times Lucifer tempted Jesus. You know that story well. And Luke ends that whole story by saying, after three unsuccessful attempts to derail King Jesus, deceive King Jesus, after three unsuccessful attempts, Satan withdrew. He had lost. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. What this parable is all about is that Satan's kingdom had been intact and invincible. A stronger than Satan came on the scene. One stronger than he attacks and overpowers him. That's exactly what happened. Jesus had trumped Satan. Because he has done that, then Jesus takes from Satan all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Divides up his plunder. Hold your finger right there, and we'll be back, I promise. Hold your finger right there, and look with me, please, at chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 10. And here's another experience of Jesus encountering these demonic persons. Now notice, chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. A woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus called her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free from your disability." Then he laid hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. Now the leader of the synagogue became indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." What a wimp. He had just seen a miracle. I mean, a bona fide, class A, 1AAAA plus miracle, something he had had 18 years, 6 days a week to fix. But he couldn't fix it. And in an instant, in his synagogue, he saw God the Son manifest his deity and saw him overcome Satan. And what's his retort? "You're not supposed to do those things on the Sabbath, don't you know that?" Well, Jesus had an answer for that. But what I want you to look at verse 15. "The Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrites, don't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water?' Yes, you do. All of you, before you came to synagogue this morning, you watered your oxen." Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Underline that. This was Jesus versus Satan, spoiling Satan's dominion over this woman, setting her free from Satan's destructive, deceitful, harmful power. That's exactly what Jesus says, and Luke picked up on that. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day? What's that mean? Shouldn't she be allowed, after 18 years of satanic restriction, shouldn't she be set free so she can rest? Isn't that what Sabbath means? You bet it is. What could be more appropriate on the day for rest than to see the God of all rest set a daughter of Abraham free from the bondage of satanic control? Isn't that fascinating? I'm mesmerized, just mesmerized. Incredible. It must have been something special to have lived in the day and times and space where Jesus was ministering. Passages that say that all the sick, the infirm, the crippled, all the demonized people came to Jesus and he healed them all. That's what he was about. To think a ruler of a synagogue would be more sensitive and concerned about his jackass than a woman sitting in his audience who had come 18 years under the burden of a bondage that he couldn't touch. And Jesus, in an instant, set her free. Incredible. Back to the 11th chapter of Luke, he tells us some more things about these spirits. And here's where I find it gets fascinating. Look at it. Chapter 11, verse 24, Luke continues the conversation with Jesus, and here's what Jesus said. When an unclean spirit, now let me break that down for you. An unclean spirit means a spirit being who has personality, intelligence, intent, and all the rest of it, who is unclean. What does that mean? That means he is unable to do anything good. He's unclean. He's wicked. He's perverse. He's twisted. Satan can do powerful things, but he can do no good. He comes to rob, steal, deceive, take prisoner, destroy. That's Satan's agenda. Satan can do nothing good for anyone. He can't help them with their most fundamental problem because he's the heart and soul of that most fundamental problem. He can't create anything new because he's not God. But he can lie and cheat and deceive. And he's a master at it. Well, his minions, these demonic persons, spirit persons, are like that. They are unclean. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, now notice it doesn't say when it's cast out. Jesus is not here giving us more commentary upon the experience of the man who was mute, whom he released. Jesus is now taking us a step behind the veil to see what goes on in that world. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, chooses to release a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest. And not finding rest, it then says, I'll go back to my house where I came from. And returning, he finds the house swept and put in order. Then it, the unclean spirit, goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and settle there. As a result, the man, the one the spirit left in the first place, the man's last condition is worse than the first. Okay, folks, any counselor that cannot introduce you to the living God can never handle demonic deception or demonic invasion or demonic control. Matter of fact, he can make it worse. Why did Jesus say this? Well, Jesus is telling us that when a person is possessed or indwelt by an unclean spirit, only he can cast it out, now watch, and enter in and put up an inner protection in that now empty person's life. If Jesus just casts this demon out and the mute man speaks and that's all he does, that man could be mute, deaf, dumb, blind, crippled. Well, what did he say? He brings seven other spirits more evil than himself. The human heart has within it a vacuum, dear friends. You have a vacuum within you. I use vacuum. That's probably not a good term. There's a part of you that is incomplete. You were created dependent. Until you come to know Jesus Christ, that dependency or that need is met by the world, the flesh, the devil. Who's behind all of that? Lord Lucifer. That same space, that same part needs to be filled by God Himself. And if it's not filled by God Himself, then you're subject to the will and whim of demonic forces. And to get rid of one may be the precursor of having an even worse problem. It's not enough to make a promise to turn over a new leaf. You need to be regenerated. You need to be re-enlivened. You need to be born again. You need to have an experience with God where God Himself comes into your life and fills that vacuum, that part of you, and becomes your sustainer, your guide, your teacher, your source. Only that person who has a relationship with the stronger one has any hope of security and safety in this world. Much of modern conversations about people and their problems is wholly impotent because it denies the spiritual and refuses to accept the literality of Satan and his demons. That's what Jesus is telling us here. He's telling us that when that individual, you, me, your neighbor, your friend, is not possessed by, indwelt by God Himself, then you're easy picking. There are spirit persons out there who will be delighted to come and make you their home. And who have the capacity to gang up on you by going and finding seven eviler than himself. And all eight come and make their power overwhelming. And you have no way, you have no way you can resist them apart from Jesus Christ. And you have no way to be secure against them apart from the Spirit of God living in you. Do you realize that? Now let me show you You got to see this. Turn over with me to chapter 8. Here Luke gives us a description of what happens when those 8 ugly, unclean, evil spirits find entry into or take possession of a victim. Chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus and his disciples sailed to the region of, I can never pronounce that. Thank you. Yeah, we'll go with that one. It was opposite from Galilee, on the other side, the Sea of Galilee. Okay, when he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. So, where does the idea of nakedness come from? What stimulates people to undress immodestly? Duh. Why will people dress and act like? He got out on land. A demon-possessed man from the town met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes. He did not stay in a house, but he lived among the tombs. Strike two. Gets worse. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus? You, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, don't torment me." He recognized who Jesus was, the stronger than Satan. Watch. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Many times it has seized him, and although he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints, and he was driven by the demon into deserted places. You know anybody like that? You know people with those characteristics? Maybe those outward characteristics are because of an inner person. Or persons. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," he said. This is the demon talking. "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged Jesus not to banish them to the abyss. Abyss. Yeah, that's where Jesus consigned demonic spirits. It's a prison. It's called the abyss. We'll finish at that note. But quickly, a large herd of pigs were there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. The demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the man who attended them saw what had happened, he ran off toward the town. Then the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man the demons had departed from sitting at Jesus' feet, a la Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Right mind. Quickly, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 tells us in verse 7 that there's a future time coming when Michael and his angels will fight against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels will fight, but they will not prevail, and there'll be no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. What I'm trying to remind you of here is Satan today has access to high places, and that they are permitted by God to give humans an alternate choice who refuse to worship God Now back up to chapter 9. Here, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, the key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like the power the scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass, any green plant, any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal in their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not be able to find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. That's what the abyss is. And among those creatures that come up out of the abyss are the legion that we just read about. They're there tonight. And they will be there until this moment, almost halfway through the tribulation period. This experience takes place about a year before the abomination of desolation breaks out. What's it mean when the abyss is open? Who are these creatures? These are the evil fallen demons that God has graciously imprisoned, like he did those legion, so that they're no longer on the earth to do their dastardly work. But even in this future hour, the demons from the abyss are not permitted to touch what? The people who have the seal of God upon their foreheads. People of God. In other words, the only safety from satanic involvement in your life and my life, the only protection and guaranteed security for anyone living on the earth today, when it comes to demons and evil spirits, the only security we have, only security that's available to us, is to know Jesus Christ personally and be indwelt by his Spirit. And you know what? There are verses in my Bible that say that even people who know Jesus Christ and are indwelt by his Spirit can mess around, do stupid, foolish things, and be deceived. Luke was fascinated with the subject. So am I. Wonder how many people you pass in the mall. If you could put on a set of glasses like spiritual x-rays and you could see into their lives, you could say, I'm not sure I want to do that. But if you could, in fact, I know I don't want to do that. But if you could, how many times would you see that the outward bizarre conduct in dress, speech, behavior, choices is because inside that person's being is 1, 7, perhaps legions of vile, unclean, evil personalities who are dominating and directing and destroying that person from the inside out. Luke was fascinated. But the good news is, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't take the gift of the Holy Spirit lightly. Do not mess with his promptings. Do not compromise his gentle instruction. Do not toy foolishly with the evil spirit that dominates our world. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're so glad tonight that we are secure in you. Pray that as we let these things sink down into our souls, we would not become fearful, but we would become bold, confident, filled by your Spirit, protected by your loving grace, recognizing the lies, the deceits, and the deceitfulness of our enemy and his minions. Give us hearts and eyes to see the misery in the world for what most of it is. Help us, Father, to learn the value of the power of prayer, because the power of persuasion will not cut it. Teach us the wisdom of intercession, because debate and logic won't win the day. A mind, a heart that is possessed by another power is not free to think and choose even truth. That's why you give us the access to the throne of grace. That's why you call us to pray. That's why you ask us to intercede. That's why we find Paul and Jesus and John on their knees, because they knew that there and there alone could they be covered for their own protection and effective in piercing the darkness through the power of the Spirit of God, who alone can convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you for these insights that Luke captured for us from the lips of Jesus and from his experience. And thank you for the encouragement that, as were the disciples, so you have made provision for us to be overcomers. As with the 12 and the 70, you have appointed us and authorized us to be agents through whom the Spirit of God can act as he acted through Jesus when Jesus was here. Keep us, Father, from foolishness and pride. Help us to recognize the real dangers that are all around us in this world in which we live. Teach us to trust you more deeply, to walk with you more closely, and to truly be more compassionate, more perceptive about what's going on in our world and in the lives of many of our friends and neighbors who are lost. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be on the radio and to speak a voice into the din and confusion of this world around us. Thank you for these who sponsor so enthusiastically that outreach. Bless them, empower them, encourage them. Fulfill in their hearts your promise that you will meet all their need and supply all that they need out of your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, take us to our homes safely to think on these things and to ponder these verses again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.